Good to see you in class this morning. We are ready for chapter 7. And I guess if we're ready for chapter 7, I better turn back to 7 instead of over at 8. We have a handout in the back. Last Sunday's handout has to do with this Sunday as well, because we had a picture of Isaiah waiting for Ahaz. And we'll be talking about that today in chapter 7. And then the handout today has to do with chapter 8 and also I guess chapter 8. And there is no indication down at the bottom what that is on the handout. That is a bird trap. For those of you who didn't recognize that immediately. And it's there because of chapter 8 and verse 14, where we find that God will be a jinn, G-I-N, to the people. We don't use the word jinn as it's used here. It's a word that meant a trap. And the English Standard Version translates it trap. But if you have the King James and you read that God will be a jinn, you'd have no idea what that's talking about. So we put down the picture of the bird trap so you could remember that that is a jinn. Chapter 7 is another one of the great chapters of Isaiah. It has the great messianic prophecy in it in Isaiah 7:14, and we'll spend a little time on that this morning because it is significant. I hope maybe we can get on into 8 and also maybe into 9, because it is time to move. We are so far behind, you know, I'm like the fellow in the race who was so far behind he thought he was ahead. And that's sort of where I am right now. But I hope we can pick up and move some. Before we begin our discussion this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to you for the gift of your Son. And we're thankful, Father, that when you created man, you made provisions for his failures. And we thank you for your work through the ages to bring Christ to this earth and to send him to the cross that he might with his blood enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offer it as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father, for our salvation through Jesus Christ. May we appreciate it more and more as we study thy work through the ages. For our benefit, we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We've already learned that toward the end of Uzziah's reign, about the last 5 years, that the fortunes of Judah began to change. Tiglath-Pileser ascended to the throne in Assyria. And I guess really we ought to be more honest and say that he seized the throne. And he very quickly took things in hand. And having taken them in hand, then he began to seek his goal of worldwide dominion. The kings of Syria, Rezin, and Israel, Pekah, began to feel the heat. And so they began to conspire to bring Jotham of Judah in, and they failed on that. So they decided they would then have a war against Judah, and they conspired for that war. That's why chapter 7 is entitled the Syro-Ephraimitic War, because it was a conspiracy between Syria and Ephraim. Israel is called Ephraim because Jeroboam, their first king, was an Ephraimite. And so the kingdom is sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And they came and attacked Israel We don't know exactly why, because if you look at 2 Kings chapter 15, and I think about verse 37, you discover that that first war was of God. And yet, even though it was of God, it failed. Why it failed, the scriptural does not say. But it may well be that while God had intended for them to come in and do battle with Judah, He did not intend for them to do what they wanted to do, and that was to kill Ahaz and to replace him with a king who was not of the Davidic line. God works to fulfill His purpose, but He also works to defeat those who would thwart His purpose. And so the first attack failed, and there then was another more forceful effort to create an allegiance between Syria and Israel and to come and destroy Judah and force it into a conspiracy to oppose Assyria. Of course, Ahaz was at this time in love with Assyria, and he wanted to have a union with Assyria, because he thought Assyria was what was going to protect him. You might, in this connection, want to read 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 11, and all of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. When did it occur? We do not know, except for the fact that Isaiah identifies in the beginning of chapter 1, saying, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." Here, Isaiah simply outlining the confederacy for us and telling us who is in it, who is a part of it, and what their purpose was. Well, word of what was going on got to the house of David. Now, why does Isaiah say house of David here instead of saying Ahaz? Ahaz was king. And when word got to the house of David, when they were told about the conspiracy, the heart of the king and the heart of the people shook. They were afraid. Isaiah is talking here about the house of David, and that's something that we need to remember all the way through Isaiah chapter 7. Because in Isaiah chapter 7, sometimes Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, and sometimes he's talking to Ahaz as a representative of the house of David. And when we come to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the sign that is given is not a sign just to Ahaz. Ahaz was included, but Ahaz was included only as a representative of the house of David. And the sign that is given is a sign to the house of David. Now, this doesn't show up in our English translations as well, because for us, the pronoun you is both singular and plural. And we read the word you all through here. But sometimes it is singular. Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, and sometimes it is plural. That Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, he's talking to the house of David, and all of the descendants that follow. And that's particularly significant when we get to the messianic prophecy. But the heart of Ahaz, the heart of the people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field," or the fuller's field, it says. It's a place simply at a body of water where the people who clean clothes did their cleaning, and they'd put them on the rocks and stomp them and clean them and leave them on the rocks then to dry. That's what the fuller's field or the washer's field is. Well, here's an example of why you ought to read your Bible carefully and think about what's going on as you read it. God said, Isaiah, I want you to go to the fuller's field and meet Ahaz. How did God know Ahaz was going to be there? It could be several things. Number one, it could be that Ahaz, knowing that war was coming, was going out to inspect the available water. We'll learn later on when Hezekiah was fixing to rebel against Assyria that he went out and he dug a tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem so that when the siege came, there would be plenty of water. So Ahaz may have been going out for that reason. But whatever the reason, God knew Ahaz was going to be there, and so that's where he sent Isaiah. He didn't send him to the palace where you might expect to find the king. Go out and meet Ahaz. Take your son. Remember, we suggested in the introduction that both of Isaiah's boys, Shear Jashub and Meir Shalal Hashbaz, I always stumble on that one. There is a prophecy that his name should be called Emmanuel. I expect some people think that was Meir Shalal Hashbaz. I don't. But I expect if that were the case, he probably wished his name had been Emmanuel with a name like he got. But at any rate, both of those boys are involved in the prophecies. The first one in chapter 7 and the second one we'll see in chapter 8. Go up to that pool and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. I wonder if Isaiah had to get up his courage for that little speech, at least as far as we read it so far. If I were a prophet in that day and I was going to meet with the king, I'm not sure that I would have the courage to get in his face and say, be still and be quiet. These are imperatives. They are commands. But you know what? Isaiah knew he had God behind him. And it's sort of like the little boy with his big brother standing behind him saying to the big fella in front of him, I'm going to whip you. Because he knows he's got help. Isaiah knew he had help, and he didn't hesitate to say, Ahaz, be quiet and listen to me. Because he was speaking for God. We need to have the courage to say what God tells us to say. And one of the big problems we find in the church today, I think, is there are far too many preachers of the gospel who want to soft soap stuff because, well, I'm afraid I might hurt somebody's feelings. Well, obviously, nobody wants to hurt anybody's feelings. And it would be absolutely wrong to do it intentionally and purposefully. But good people, it's a fake love that fails to preach the gospel in its simplicity, its truth, and its entirety, saying, well, I love you too much to do it. That's not love. That's a lack of love. Because if you love people, you tell them what they need to hear. If you don't love them, you don't care what they hear. And so you may tell them what they want to hear. Isaiah was not that kind of preacher. He was going to tell Ahaz what he needed to hear. You don't need to be afraid of those two smoldering stumps. What that is simply a log that is burned. It's got nothing left to burn and it can only smoke. There's no fire left in it. Just the smoke coming up. It may irritate your eyes, it may make you sneeze, but it cannot hurt you. It can't burn anything down. They may be angry at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, but they can do you no harm. Because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. You don't need to be afraid. God has spoken. And when God has spoken, the conversation's over. All that needs to be done is obedience. Because whatever they're trying to do, God is saying, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. The head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now let's stop right there. Rezin is the king of Syria, and that's all he's ever going to be. He's not going to be anything more. Pekah is the king of Israel, and that's all he's ever going to be, or of Ephraim. And he's never going to be anything more. You don't need to be afraid. He's going to come in and take over your country. It cannot stand. It will not happen. God has spoken. God is protecting. And then he puts a choice to Ahaz. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. The King James says, if you are not established in what I'm saying here, then you will not be established at all. The you here is plural. God is telling Ahaz that if you believe me and trust in me instead of trusting in Assyria, then your place on the throne of David as a part of the house of David and a representative of the house of David will be firm. It will be established. And the English Standard here says, firm in the faith. And that is a proper translation of the Hebrew word. It involves a matter of faith. It involves a matter of believing in God and that God will do what He said and that God can do what He said. But if you don't, you're going down. That's to use the modern vernacular. Your house will not be established. It will not stand. Now, God wants him to be sure and understand what he's saying. So, verses 10 to 17, the sign of Emmanuel. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. I just thought it was Isaiah. No, sir. It was through the mouth of Isaiah, but it was the Lord speaking. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. It can be anything from an earthquake to lightning. It can be anything from the depths of the sea to the uttermost heights of the heavens. Be below, it can be up. You ask whatever you want. Ask a sign. I want you to be certain and sure of the promise that I'm making. A conditional promise. Depending on what Ahaz chose. And he's trying to encourage him to make the right choice. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, what a religious man he has become. Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 4 in responding to the devil during his temptation. All of a sudden, Ahaz got religion. Oh, I'm not going to put the Lord to... No, not me. How could you be putting the Lord to the test to ask for a sign when the Lord told you to ask for one? How foolish Ahaz was. Well, why did he do that? Scripture doesn't say. But it could well be that Ahaz had already made up his mind what he wanted to do, and it didn't make any difference what God said. So I'll just find myself a way out. Sound familiar? Didn't take Isaiah long to respond. He said, "Hear then, O house of David." Notice he's talking to the house of David, not just Ahaz. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Notice that when Isaiah said, "Ask for a sign," he said, "Ask for a sign from the Lord thy God." But when he refused, Isaiah said, "You are wearying my God." Something had happened. There was a breach between Ahaz and God. He had given up God, and God had given up Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you, plural, a sign. Not just Ahaz, but the sign is for the house of David. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a sign, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." One of the great messianic prophecies. Maybe the one with which we are most familiar. There is a translation of the Scripture, the Revised Standard Version, that was the first translation of which I was aware. I won't say it was the first, because I'm sure it was not. That translated Isaiah 7:14, that a young woman will conceive and bear a child. Didn't use the word virgin. What does the word mean? It comes from the Hebrew word Alma. Everybody admits that it can be translated virgin. But a number of people say, well, it can be translated either virgin or young woman. Well, if that's true, I think it refers to a particular kind of young woman. It is a word that is used six other times in Scripture, and let me just pause here and say, please go to the website, thywordistruth.com, and read the notes, because there's a lot more in the notes about this than I'm ever going to be able to say. In each of those instances, those other six times, it either can or must be translated by the term virgin. But even if we assume that it can be translated either way, then the question arises, okay, If it can be translated either way, how then should it be translated in Isaiah 7 and verse 14? And you determine that from the context. Well, what does it mean here? Some people say it means young woman, and Isaiah had some particular young woman in mind. Oh, really? In a prophecy like this, does it stand to reason that Isaiah would be identifying some unknown and never heard of again young woman? Doesn't make any sense at all. Some people look around and say, well, I'll tell you who it was. That young woman was Isaiah's wife. Well, we got a problem there. Because if it's Isaiah's wife, she is referred to in chapter 8 and verse 2, and she is called the prophetess. Her name is not given anywhere. Maybe that she was just called that because her husband was a prophet. There's no record of her prophesying anywhere. But that's what she was known as in the Scripture. But she had already had a child. Sheer Joshua. And that tells you that she didn't qualify. Because even if Alma can be translated young woman, it is a young woman of marriageable age who probably has not been married. Well, Isaiah's wife was certainly married. Well, that doesn't cause our unbelievers any problem at all. Isaiah just took a second wife. It's amazing what people will do to support their theories, isn't it? We'll just make up a second wife. Some of them even say, well, it was a Levirate marriage, which is the marriage in the Old Testament where a man would wed his brother's wife to bring up seed unto his brother's name. But that woman's not a virgin either, unless her husband died somewhere between the marriage and before the honeymoon started. Well, some people say, well, it was a young woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, but after the prophecy was made, then she married and conceived in the natural means. And brought forth. Really? It doesn't say a woman who used to be a virgin. And it may be that she had only had sexual relations one time, but when she had that, even on the first time, and she conceived, if she did, she wasn't a virgin when she conceived. Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive. Well, is that a sign? Young women who were virgins, maybe first time out, conceive very often, don't they? And if they get pregnant in the natural means, what kind of sign is that? It happens every day, all the time, all over the world. That's no sign. As I used to say growing up, no sign of a duck's nest. It happens. It's a sign only if the woman, like Mary, who said, how can this be, seeing I have never known a man, conceives. And there is only one instance of that in all of recorded history, and her name was Mary. So the Scripture is very plain, and for believers, Matthew settled it all. Chapter 1. speaking to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thyself Mary, for that which is conceived in her is conceived or accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." For believers, case closed. Isaiah said a virgin will conceive. And Matthew said a virgin has conceived. And she will bring forth a son. And you call his name Jesus. And he'll save his people from their sins. Oh, how wonderful that promise is. It is the working of God throughout all of the ages which He ordained before the foundations of the world. That mankind standing in his sin and living and dying without hope could by the offering of that blood lift up his eyes and smile in gratitude to the God who loved us and through his Son gave himself for us. It's amazing what people will do. Some folks just say, "Well, you know, there's nothing supernatural ever been in this world, and so Mary made up that tale just to cover her sin." What happened to her was that she either had an affair with or was raped by a Roman soldier. And I suggest to you that when a young woman, a virgin, becomes pregnant, either she's married or she is not. If she's married, no problem. If she is not, problem. Illegitimacy. And I will tell you, even in these circumstances, it's hard for me even to think about or to use the word illegitimacy in connection with the birth of my Redeemer. What a marvelous thing our God has done. I want to talk more, but I can't. We're already behind again. Well, I got to talk a little bit more. There will be a son. He'll be named Emmanuel. She brought forth a son. You'll name him Jesus. Jesus was not named Emmanuel. Problem? No, sir. Well, why not? Because to the Hebrew, a name stood for the nature and character of the person. There's a good illustration of this when we get over into chapter 9 in verse 6. We're talking about this same child. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be," or "he shall be called, Wonderful Counselor," or "Wonderful Counselor," depending on your translation. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Can't you just hear Mary saying, come in and eat now, little mighty God? That wasn't his name. That was an appellation by which he was to be known because of his nature and his character. And that's the same thing with Emmanuel. Because his nature is God with us. And that's what Emmanuel means. God with us. We ought to understand that as early as Genesis in the Scripture. God created woman from the rib of man. And Adam said, I will call her, her name will be, in essence, woman, for she was taken out of man. Eve may have put a stop to that the first time he said, hey, woman. I don't know about that. But if you read a little further in Genesis, it says, and he called her name Eve. The first one was her character, her nature, and the second one was what she was called by name. His name was Jesus. His nature was Emmanuel, God with us. And what a message that was for Ahaz. God is with you. Don't be afraid of these firebrands. Don't be afraid of these conspirators. Because I will take care of you. Well, is there any prophecy in here for Ahaz? How could something that's going to happen 700 or so years later be assigned to Ahaz? Well, notice in the prophecy that there is a specific time given. Still talking about Jesus, although some suggest that what Isaiah has done here is he has changed from talking about the Christ child to talking about his son, Sheer Joshua, whose name means, you'll recall, a remnant shall return. And before this child, my child, reaches this age, then something's going to happen to these two conspiratorial kings. Well, possibly. But I think a better understanding is that Isaiah has just spoken about the Christ child, and now he simply in his eyes sees the Christ child about whom he has been speaking and is talking about his age and so forth to get a specific time period and say, Ahaz, before this time period is expired, then you're going to find that these two conspiratorial kings are going to be gone. But Isaiah was not successful. Not the first preacher that wasn't successful. Probably won't be the last. But when I say he wasn't successful, I mean simply he didn't persuade Ahaz. He was successful in preaching the message of God. But that brings us to the closing verses of the chapter. And that's where God tells through Isaiah what's going to happen, the devastation that's going to come from Assyria. Assyria is now named. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. God is basically telling Ahaz, Ahaz, you wanted Assyria, you're going to get what you wanted. But it's not going to be the result that you were after. God's going to whistle for the fly and the bee. The fly refers to Egypt. It was known as a land of flies, including even the tsetse fly. Assyria was known as a nation of beekeepers in some of the ancient documents, and the bee in Scripture is a sign of determination and organization. And so that's the reason for these references here. They'll come, they'll settle in the ravines, they'll be everywhere they can be. They'll be on the thorn bushes, on the pastures. And Judah's going to be like a man who's been taken captive and he's been stripped naked and his body's been shaved clean. Now, that would be embarrassing for us, but it was particularly embarrassing for a Jew. When they lost their beard, somebody shaved their beard, you couldn't have a greater insult than that. And so that's what he's talking about. It's going to be bad. A man will keep alive a young cow, two sheep. He won't have much. He'll just have a couple of animals. Because the abundance of milk that they gave, he will eat curds for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, to us, that may sound pretty good. Some translations render it butter and honey. And when I read that, I kept looking for the biscuit, but I never did find it. But if you go back up and look at the prophecy of the coming Christ child, it talks about eating the same thing. Well, that was the food of the poor. Because these people are so poor, they've just got a few animals and that's it. Every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will be briars and thorns with bow and arrows. A man will come there. The land's only good for hunting. Go out and see if you can get some of those animals that are living among the wasteland. And as for the lands that used to be hoed with the hoe, you'll not come there for fear of briars. They will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread, only used by animals. Ahaz, you wanted Assyria. You got Assyria. Chapter 8. God has talked to Ahaz. And Ahaz has said no to God. In chapter 8, Isaiah speaks to the people to warn them. He starts saying, take me a large tablet and write on it in common characters, the language of the common man. The clay tablet was the common means of writing. You've got one on your handout this morning. It's a very famous one called the Rosetta Stone. And I chose it because everybody had recognized that. But it was a common form of writing. Then the Lord said to me, take the Lord's tablet, write on it in common characters belonging to Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses. I'm going to get somebody to sign off on it. Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, is otherwise unknown in Scripture, though some people think he was the father of the wife of Ahaz. But that's just almost pure speculation, if not pure speculation. Uriah the priest may be the priest who was named Uriah, who, when Ahaz went off to Tiglath-Pileser and saw his fine temple, came back and built a temple, a replica of it, because Ahaz was impressed with it and wanted one like it. So Uriah was the man in charge of that, maybe the same man. If so, he was Ahaz's man. And as a retired trial lawyer, I can tell you it's always good to have a witness from the other side. Because if they come from the other side, then you've got something that the people may well believe who are making the decision. I will get reliable witnesses. And I went to the prophetess. She conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. Now, let me mention one other thing about the Messianic prophecy just here that comes to mind. And it's just ridiculous to me that people will suppose that the child of Isaiah 7:14 is Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. Because basically what we would then have is a prophet controlling his own prophecy. I mean, I could be a prophecy if you'd let me do that. All Isaiah had to do was say, we're going to have a boy, and then go into his wife, if she didn't have to be a virgin, or who once was a virgin, and hope it's a boy, and then name him Emmanuel. Look at what I did. I mean, the prophet can control the prophecy. I can be a prophet. But the prophecies that we have in Scripture are prophecies that only somebody who controls the universe and over all the years can bring to pass. And we had one or two bells. I didn't hear but one. I'm not going to quit. All right. We did get into chapter 8. Next week we will cover 8, 9 and hopefully get on further. Because now we're getting some things that we can go a little bit faster on. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.